Today's message, I'll talk about a mammoth dig site. Avoid the deadly waters of compromise. And in just a moment, we'll read from James 1, 12 through 22. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. But last week, we talked about the American bison, and it's an intriguing animal, the largest of the North American hemisphere, but paled in comparison to the mammoth that once roamed the Americas long before the land was named the United States. And if you travel south of the Black Hills a little ways to a town named Hot Springs, because in that town they have a hot spring. Very good. All right. The front row's with me. They're pretty sharp here. All right. They have a hot spring there. And we actually spent several hours swimming at the hot springs, although I would probably call it a warm spring, but it felt pretty good. 80 degrees all year long. And my favorite part about this swimming area is every hour and a half, the water completely cycled out with fresh water. So unlike typical pools where bodily fluids can build up, you don't have to worry about that here. It's just all cycled out within an hour and a half anyway. So what a blessing that was. So back to the mammoths in 1974, way back in the 1900s, kids. All right. A heavy equipment operator by the name of George Hansen was leveling ground for a housing development. And he struck something white, and he could tell it was pretty large, so he hopped down out of his excavator to inspect the impediment to his digging. And the landowner, Phil Anderson, was contacted, and so he came in, and they started checking this big white item out. And here it was 7 feet long, and it was kind of cut in half. And so Mr. Anderson thought the bone could be of significance, so he contacted 4 colleges in the area. And not one of them were even interested in coming to take a look. Big mistake. Mr. Henderson's son had taken some classes in geology and archaeology, so he showed him the bones. And he said, there might actually be something to this bone. It's pretty significant. So he contacted his college professor, who was currently on a dig site looking for mammoths in Arizona. And this doctor came and for a visit and looked at the site, realizing that there was no less than 14 sets of bones that they had begun to uncover that day. So he brought in some help to stabilize the bones and secure everything. And Mr. Anderson, the landowner, quickly realized he had a pretty special site. So he actually stopped plans for building and decided to develop the property around and preserve the property rather than develop it. And we should all be thankful that he did. Some scientists believe that Hot Springs, South Dakota, is the keeper of one of the most valuable fossil treasures in the entire world. The bones found in the region are not fossilized like many others due to how dry the climate is, and so it kind of leaches all of the moisture out of the bones, and so they're very brittle. But after scanning the ground and finding the boundaries of the dig site to preserve it and allow the scientists to dig over time, they actually built a building up over top of it. And I was intrigued because it looked a lot like our roof, honestly. It was very similar in nature. So this has allowed scientists to slowly uncover the bones without concern of causing damage through weather issues. And they basically go through and remove one layer of dirt at a time, almost like taking a chunk of clay and just kind of cutting it down, slicing a little bit off, making sure you're not doing any damage. And they just dig around the bones and let them where they are. And sometimes you go to places like this and you see a pile of bones and you're like, I couldn't really tell what that is anyway, But this place, you go and you're like, oh, yeah, that was, I can see the woolly mammoth there. Like, you can see the whole body there. And I included a couple pictures to help you get an idea of how this site was set up. But then comes the mystery of how did all these mammoths, how did they all suddenly die? How did they all end up in one spot and die there all at one time? And something lured them here for one reason or another. And there are many theories, but with no game cams in place a couple thousand years ago, we don't have any video footage, so we're kind of left to speculate on that. The idea of a monumental flood is an option. All the dirt around them, the sediment, settled very slowly, so it probably wasn't a quick flooding like we might think from something like that. It could be they fell through an ice-covered pond. That would make some sense as to why there was a whole bunch of them all at one spot. It could be that they were standing near the edge of the pond, and the pond, like it kind of caved in because the water went back under the ground some. And that's a possibility. It could be that they just went in the water, and the sides of this oasis were a little too steep for them to get out, and so they were all just stuck there. It could be that it was a much hotter spring than it is now, and much like the bison that died in Yellowstone just a couple weeks ago, Maybe it kind of cooked them. Maybe it was a hot spring at the time. I can't speak to any of this definitively, but whatever it was that led them to this spot, whatever it was that led them right here, was what led them to their demise. In our spiritual lives, there's something that always begins the process for spiritual demise, and it's called compromise. It's often referred to as a slippery slope, which might have been what killed these mammoths. Something causes us to go in the wrong direction. The further we go in the wrong direction, the steeper the slopes get, the harder it is to get back on solid ground because it gets more and more slippery. I've unfortunately seen many people fall in ministry, and rarely starts with blatant rebellion in Christian life. It usually begins with compromise. Things that don't necessarily look all that terrible in the front, but eventually it leads to destruction. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to James 1. 12 to 22. James 1, 12 to 22. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. First thing we need to do in avoiding compromise is you need to acknowledge your own desires. See, you will be tempted. James's letter is a blunt reality that following Jesus doesn't make life cupcakes and roses. As we pick up this letter of verse 12, it's no surprise that you're going to be tempted. You don't have to pray about it and say, God, am I ever going to get tempted? You don't have to survey other older Christians and be like, if you get saved, am I going to be tempted? No, you are going to be tempted. It's kind of like the old joke in the South, you know. People go down south, they go and they talk to their friends in Florida, and they're like, how do we know if there's gators in the water? Well, the good Florida guys, you know, like, well, it's real easy. You go down beside the water, you put your hand in the water, and this is the part that's really important. If the water's wet, there's gators in there. It's just that simple. Well, the same is true for living in temptation. If you're alive, if you're breathing, you are going to face temptation. I guarantee it. However, the man or woman that endures temptation and doesn't give into it, God's word says that person is blessed. And the adverse is true as well. You're not blessed when you give into your temptations. So what is the blessing? According to James at the end of verse 12, it is receiving the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, this ties turning away from evil directly to loving God. The act of obedience to Jesus comes because we love him. You're never just going to be able to not do evil. It comes on the heels of learning to love Jesus. And when some temptation is doing something, it can lead you astray. There's no better motivation to help you stay strong than to start loving Jesus in a new way. And if you truly love someone, you don't want to hurt them. You might be sitting there thinking, if every time I fall into temptation it proves I don't love Jesus very much, I'm okay with that, letting that sit on your heart for a little bit. It's good. Let it be a wake-up call. But also know that Jesus loves you so much that he refused to ever sin. He loved his Father so much that he refused to ever sin. We can't make it one day. Jesus lived 33 years on this earth without sinning, because he loved his Father so much and he loved us so much that he wanted to be able to be a sin sacrifice for us. And as you walk through this life, you will be tempted. But choosing But choosing to love Jesus over the sin that pulls you down to destruction is proof that you love Jesus. See, choosing Jesus over those sins, whatever they are, brings you what's called the crown of life. See, God does not tempt evil. The statement that James places in verse 13 probably shouldn't need to be stated, but unfortunately it does. God is holy, completely set apart. He is righteous, meaning that he never sins. His character is wholly righteous. The whole moment that there is a hint of sin in God, he ceases to be the God that he claims to be. And as we study his word, we continually see a God that loves his people so much that he calls us to holiness like him, to be set apart. And holiness technically means that, to be set apart. When we're called to holiness, we're being invited to be set apart from the world. And maybe when you're a little kid, you'd go to your grandparents' house and they had the china cabinet, right? Full of grandma's special dishes. And they didn't go in the cupboard with the common dishes. They were set aside for special meals, for special purposes. And the china only came out when special guests came to visit. The family maybe gathered for holidays or just to make their grandkids feel special. But you certainly didn't take these dishes out and let the dog eat off of them. You didn't serve mud pies on them. They were set apart as special. See, God is set apart, and we love him. We're willingly setting ourselves apart for his purpose as well. Not just so we can get saved, so we can be of service to our God. The priests were holy. They were set apart for a specific purpose. See, God is so righteous that he is not even tempted to do evil there. He has no desire. God sees evil from a very different perspective than we do. We have always seen evil in our lives. From the day you were born, there is evil going on around you. We sometimes look at the desirable features of evil and be like, oh, that does kind of sound kind of fun. But God looks at what happens when we give into temptation. He sees the death that comes from. He sees the destruction it has on the lives of those around us. God sees our tears when we're sitting in brokenness from the lies that Satan has sold us. And just like God can't be tempted, he can't tempt us to sin. It's illogical for him to even do such a thing because he offers us life. Sin demands death. It's a complete contradiction of who God is. And sometimes people argue, well, God makes me sin so that he can work in our lives. Nope, God doesn't make you sin. God doesn't even tempt you to sin. That's a fallacy because God could have taught you the easy way, but you chose the hard way in your own pride. The good news is that God is powerful enough to help teach you despite the sins that you may make against him. He doesn't want you to sin to teach you a lesson. He wants you to just trust and obey and follow him. He's just gracious enough to take your failures and help you grow through them. Now, I'm not going to ever encourage my kids to go sin so that I can teach them a lesson. Hey, Adley, go slap your mom so I can teach you an important lesson in life. Might be fun to watch, but at the same time, woo. No, I would never do that because I don't want him to sin so that I can teach him a lesson. I just want him to listen to good instruction. Look at your own desires. Here's when temptation sets in. This is so important. Listen carefully. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. This is where sin starts, with your desires. Before you get to the action part, your desires is where sin starts. I don't have to tell you how the enemy works on your desire. He didn't just drop a postcard in the mail and say, hey, wouldn't it be fun to go sin today? No. He sends you cards, letters, emails, media, calls you. He's worse than those people that are selling extended car warranties, okay? He does not give up. He doesn't stop. But he also doesn't tempt you with things that you know you're not going to be tempted. He knows you won't be tempted by. He knows what entices you. He knows what it is that you want. And even when Satan tempted Jesus, he offered Jesus an earthly kingdom. Jesus wanted to establish a kingdom, but it wasn't an earthly kingdom he was taking. But he was offered a counterfeit version of what he came to do. And I don't know what your temptations are, but I know that there's something the devil continues to drape in front of you to try to pull you away from Jesus. And I wonder what it was that led those 60 mammoths to the pond that took their lives. Not that it was sin, but there must have been something that led them to the spot that day. And these unsuspecting giants were just trudging along. Whatever decision it was that led them there that day, it cost them all their lives. The decisions that you make on a daily basis will eventually lead you to life or destruction. And you can give in to your temptations and meet the fate of so many others that have died in the quagmire of sin. But even though so many have died there, Jesus offers to pull you up out of the muck. And not just to pull you out, but to save you, but then to cleanse you and put you back on solid ground. We're all guilty of sin. But once we are saved, we must learn to not give in to compromising situations that we call temptation. Let your love for Jesus conquer your temptation and receive that crown of glory. See, in order to avoid the deadly waters of compromise, you must acknowledge your own desires. You must also do what you can to avoid the deception. Desires lead to sin. This is the time when I don't love what the New King James translation, the word it uses here. I don't think the word desire is like quite strong enough here. It's not wrong, but desire makes it sound like a little more casual than the Greek infers here. The King James uses the word lust, and the Greek word epithymia carries it a connotation of you are desiring something that you know is forbidden. And that's really what the concept is here in this word. It's not just wanting something. It's wanting something that you know you're not supposed to want. But you keep going anyway. You want something that you know is expressly forbidden. Desiring things that are forbidden by God's law, it's that desire that draws you in and leads you to sin. And that's why we need to know what is forbidden. We need to cut off the temptation before it leads us to getting to that pond. I had an Old Testament professor at Liberty that was quite a man. People joke about Coke bottle glasses, literally. These things were huge. He had a little bit of a cackle when he laughed, and he was a little bit geeky, but a really cool guy. But he gave me this picture one time, not just me, the whole class. He said, you know, sin is it's like a warm bed on a cool morning. It's really easy to crawl into and really hard to crawl back out. And it's funny, to this day when I wake up on a cold morning and, boy, that memory just comes back, you know, because I get that picture. He gave me something very real there. But that's exactly how temptation works. Let's take, for instance, sexual sin. Most people don't set out to cheat on their wives. There may be some, there may be a few, but most of them don't. Rather than cheating on their wives, it starts by looking at pornography, and pornography has sucked so many people down into the depths, destroying marriages, harming relationships, causing men to look at women as objects rather than image bearers of God, stealing the pleasures they want for themselves regardless of what it costs and demands of someone else. In light of current recent local events, I can almost guarantee that the viewing of pornography led to deeper desires that led to a more blatant sin. See, Jesus said that when we lust after another person, we have already committed adultery in our heart. We don't have to act out the sin. All we have to do is begin desiring something that God says is against His will. And that's when sin starts. Maybe you're not convinced. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. In other words, desiring things you know you're not supposed to have. It's right in the 10 commandments. We need to stop these sins in the desire stage, before it gets to acting anything out. It's forbidden for a reason. If you can stop the sin in your heart before it's played out in your actions, you will save yourself and many others around you an awful lot of miserable consequences. And what is the final consequence? Let's look at the next point. Sin leads to death. All right? We have desires, we have sin, and now we have death. James gives us a greater visual of how desire or lust develops into something more serious. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James gives us this whole life cycle of our sin nature. It starts out so small as something like desire. It's conceived, right? It was kind of the picture of a little baby being conceived. And when someone's conceived, you know, boy, they're just tiny, a little bean, you know, and it's not a big deal. And then 9 months go by later and they're up all night crying, projectile vomiting, explosive blowouts that can't be contained by a diaper, and certain parts of it isn't quite secured anymore. That interferes with your life. But then kids grow up and they can be even more difficult to deal with. And a baby has the power to test your limits at times, but a full-grown adult, that's your child, has so many ways they can break your heart on so many levels. And suddenly, them as a puking baby didn't seem all that bad anymore. And just like our kids grow up and change, desire births sin. and sin grows into death. And we know that the wages of sin is death. Estrangement from God, the life giver to all mankind, being separated from Him. When 60 plus mammoths are found all buried under layers of sediment piled on top of one another, something happened that led to a mass grave there. If we look at the effects of sin, it has the same result. Mass casualties all around our world. Just look around. Satan doesn't care who or how he harms people. He just wants you dead. If it's a painful spiritual death, he doesn't care. If it kills people around you, all the better. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And if people just believe that God and His ways offer life while Satan only offers death and destruction, it would be an easy decision. But the problem is we begin to question God. We begin to question His law. We begin to question His goodness. See, God is the source of life. Yet for some reason, we choose to doubt His words and accept the gifts from His fallen, temporary world. And when we do that, we are the ones who get ripped off. The sin that looks like fun and offers us some temporary pleasure, it hides the cost. The price tag on every sin is death. It doesn't matter what sin it is that harasses you. You can look around and claim you don't do 100 sins that other people do. And you know what? Maybe it makes you feel pretty good about yourself. But you are judged by the ones that you do commit. And there's really no range in the cost of each sin. They all cost you more than you can afford. They cost you life. The earthly consequences of some sins affect more people, but the wages of sin is death, regardless of what that sin is. And when that little bundle of lust starts to grow in your heart, kill it where it lies, because if you don't, it will grow into a sin that will bring you to death. Rather, choose life for the crown of life by loving Jesus and doing right. See, God gives perfect gifts. God's gifts are good. That's an understatement, but there's no bad in them. No evil whatsoever. No manipulation. We're all received gifts. We've all had gifts given to us, right, that have had strings attached. And those strings can really dampen the joys of what otherwise could have been a really good gift. Here, I'm giving this to you, but just you know, I want it back later. Okay? Or, now you owe me something. I've given this gift to you because I don't want someone else to get it. Here's the gift. And sometimes those expectations aren't given up front until later, and then all of a sudden they try to cash in. Like, remember when I did that thing for you? Well, now there's something I want. I don't like those kind of gifts. I'd rather not receive a gift if it requires me to do something, because that means I'm paying for it, right? It's not really a gift in that case. I pay for something that has expectations. There's a price tag. But as a gift that's freely given without anything expected in return. If I give you something, I tell you it's a gift, just so you know, I don't ever want anything for it. I bought a coffee for a pastor several weeks ago, and he turned around and said, "Oh, thanks. I owe you one." I was like, "No, you don't, because it's a gift. If it wasn't a gift, you'd owe me one." So I had to give him a little lecture too, but it happens, you know. God's gifts are a lot better than mine. But understand that Jesus is the gift to us. Jesus is the perfect gift that we're talking about here. It's from God and has no shadow or turning, as James says. There's no dark side to it. And if some favors have kind of a dark side to it, there's none in God's things. The things that He gives us are good. There's no shadow there. There's no dark side. God doesn't tell you it's free and then, "Oh, well, I'll send you the bill later." No, it's a gift. Life happens when God loves us enough to reach down into the pond that we're sinking into because we played around the edge of compromise, and He pulls us out. And we have all played at the edge of the pond of compromise. There are times we have inched closer and closer until we fell into that water because we desire something which leads to sin, which leads to death. But God offers us a perfect gift that can save us from certain death. He brought us forth. This in verse 8, I think it's 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits in His creatures. We cannot neglect the word of truth. His word brings life. His word, both Scripture and Jesus, are truth. Everything that comes from God is truth. It's those good and perfect gifts that we can always trust. And we're going to need His truth in all forms to help us achieve the crown of life for those that love Him. In order to avoid the deadly waters of compromise, you must acknowledge your desires. You must avoid the deception and adhere to the saving word. Adhere to the saving word. You need to control yourself. Verse 19 has changed my life in so many ways. This was one of those times in growing up that I decided to commit to my heart to obeying Jesus rather than continuing to let my temper rage. And after all, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that means if the Holy Spirit was residing in my heart, it wasn't acceptable to let myself be out of control with a temper. I have responsibility as a follower of Jesus to be accountable for my actions. And one of the best disciplines was to memorize this verse, which is quite annoying initially, because every time I started to get angry and wanted to let loose on someone, this verse, I said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, would start rolling around in my head. Which, when I was dealing with temptation, was really frustrating. Initially, I just tried to bite my tongue. But then as I grew, I realized that you got to follow the whole verse, which meant I had to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And then slow to become angry. You know, it's a lot easier to be slow to anger when you're quick to listen to someone else's situation. Right? It's a whole lot easier to be slow to anger when we listen to others and when we're slow to speak. When you learn to do the first two, the third one gets a little easier. Still annoying sometimes, because sometimes you just feel like certain people should get it, right? Learning to obey Scripture in this area of my life taught me a lot, and I'm glad I submitted to following Jesus in this realm. I can't say I never get upset. I can't even say I don't ever say anything stupid. Because sometimes you get mad. You hit yourself with a hammer on the thumb. It's frustrating. But my motivation comes in the next verse. Because the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And for me, that was good enough. That, you know what, I need to get control of things here. So I've since been told that I'm a very calming person now. That's the power of learning what God's Word says and abiding by it. Letting it change my heart. Because it is life-changing when we're willing to submit to the authority of Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with having questions, and we have to study to determine why Scripture is authoritative. But I don't have time to go into all that argument today, but you've heard pieces of it in many other sermons. You cannot follow Jesus well without studying God's Word. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. If you don't know what Jesus' commands are, you can't keep them. And if you don't know what they are and you can't keep them, it's kind of hard to show him how much you really love him. You might like some things about Jesus, but you have to question if you truly love him. And it says back in verse 12, the one who endures temptation receives the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Love and willingly submitting to Jesus' lordship, those two things just go hand in hand. So lay aside all filthiness. Maybe you've looked at your life and patted yourself on the back at one time or another because you've laid aside some filthiness. But don't miss this three-letter word in here that kind of changes that whole concept. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness. Following Jesus isn't veering right or left just a little bit, right? At least not initially. Following Jesus means we slam on the brakes, we yank the wheel as hard as we can, and we spin that sucker around and start going the other way. That's called repentance. When we're going the right direction, then maybe we have some slight adjustments to make. But initially, we have to turn this thing around in what's called repentance. Had those mammoths turned around and gone the other way, they wouldn't have ended up lying in a heap in the bottom of a pool in the southwest corner of South Dakota. Now they're mammoths, so they still would have died eventually because there's physical laws there. But they would not have come to destruction that day. See, James tells them to lay their filthiness aside. That means we have to leave it behind. We can't expect to walk around with our filthy rags in hand and think God is just happy that we go to church. No, he wants you to drop off your filthy ways, and he wants you to never return to those things. You've heard the old axiom that about a dog returning to its vomit. That's a biblical phrase. Proverbs 28:11 says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Got to be honest with you, and this is what spurs this message. I am sick and tired of seeing people's lives destroyed because of sin. The victims of perversity, those that practice perverse ways, I see how much it hurts people, and I hate it. Do you hate your sin? Don't worry about the sins of the other people right now. Do you hate your sins? I used to have some struggles, and I had to come to grips with the reality that it kind of struck me one day. I don't actually hate my sin, which is why I keep doing it. I knew the right answer. I knew I was supposed to. But I began to realize I don't hate my sin. And so I knew I had some heart work to do. And so I started studying Scripture. I started going to the Word of God. And as time grew, I began to hate sins that I was participating in. I had told myself that nobody else was going to get hurt. It wasn't affecting anyone else. It wasn't as bad as other people's sins. I could control myself. I began to realize that it kind of sounds like an addict. So I started studying God's Word more in depth and searching for answers. And I began implanting it into my heart and getting accountability. The same Word of God that's able to save you. And only after I learned more from the Word of God could I make the last part happen. That's when I found freedom. See, live out the Word of God. James tells us, these fellow believers, he said, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You can listen to a dozen podcasts a day that talk about God. You can watch CBN until you're blue in the face. You can play Christian music while you sleep. But it only helps you if you apply the Word of God. If I saved up enough money to pay off my house and just decided I wasn't going to make a payment, the bank's going to come to my house and they're going to be looking for me. And I can explain, but no, you don't understand. I have enough money to pay off the house. It's okay. Doesn't matter. You got to pay off the house. That's not going to matter to them. I need to make the payments for it to do any good, right? Hearing God's Word is a great start, but it's not the finish line. It's the starting line. Now the hard work comes by doing what it says. We're told to be a doer of the Word. And if you're busy doing the Word, you have a lot less time to participate in the foolish things and the sinful things of the world. I even met in my own life that when I had too much free time, I was more likely to do something stupid. So I practice doing the Word of God tells me to do. I find ways to practice it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Don't skip anything. And you know, if you had a pill that could take that you could just take that every morning that would like automatically make you wiser every day. Probably a good chance you'd be like, well, I'd love to be wiser every day. I'm willing to take a pill that does that. But if I told you, all you got to do to become wiser every day is read God's Word some every day. And then it's funny how often the excuses start to come out. One of the biggest I hear is, oh, I don't have enough time for that. Cool, let me see your calendar. I'll find you some time. I will find you some time. We'll stop watching the 6 o'clock news. We'll stop reading a newspaper. We'll stop scrolling through Facebook. We're going to turn the TV off. We're not going to turn the ball game on until you spend some time reading your Bible. And none of these things are inherently wrong. But if you say you don't have time to study your Bible, it's only because it's not a priority to you. You have 24 hours in a day. That's 1,440 minutes every single day. Don't lie to yourself. You can take 10, 20, 30 minutes a day to search for God. And guess what? You still have 1,410 minutes left to do whatever you want with that day. I guarantee it's not because you don't have enough time. It's because it hasn't been a priority. But the problem is, we don't make God's Word a priority. Compromise sets in. Desires give birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. Am I preaching hard today? Yes, because I don't want to see another person that I love and care about continue to compromise their life away by desiring foolish things and then following what leads them to death. I'm sick and tired of seeing professing Christians soil the name of Jesus and the church. I'm sick and tired of lives being destroyed. And as I sit back every time thinking, where did it go wrong? Because it wasn't that they fell all that far. They were just living lower than anyone else realized. It started with compromise. I guarantee it. Every one of these things we see, it starts with compromise. And then that compromise begins to grow, and maybe they get away with it, so they do a little bit more. It started by making small breaches in judgment that led to larger breaches in judgment. And people can often hide the small compromises. But as they grow, it gets harder and harder. And the Bible says in Numbers 32:23, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. See, God has a way of exposing sin. He offers us grace. He offers us forgiveness no matter what it is that you're battling. But if you keep hiding it, God has a way of dealing with it by bringing sin out into the open. And you know what? I'm glad God exposes sin. I'm glad that God opens eyes and doors to see what's hidden in the dark shadows so that it can be dealt with. You don't have to die in your sin. You can get out. But you need the Word of God and you need Jesus to point that direction. Sin may creep in as a compromise grows, but getting out is usually one bold step. And I am going the other direction. I'm not going to die in this. Instantly, suddenly, something makes you realize you don't want to continue on the road you're on. Just a moment, we're going to have an altar call opportunity. And if there's something the Lord's speaking to you about, I'm going to give you opportunity to just come forward and just pray at the altar as the Lord leads you. But you got to understand, sin is never a pet to be tamed. It is a beast that has to be slain. There's no compromise on it. There is a... We need to avoid the deadly waters of compromise. They will lure you in. You'll think it feels good initially. You'll even justify the little sins. But understand, there are no little sins. There are 60 mammoths that drowned together in a pond the size of two of our sanctuaries together. Probably thought it was just a small pond. As big as those animals were, probably thought it was a puddle. But that's all it takes. Just know that you're going to need the Word of God in this process to set you free. Addiction of any kind is ugly. Compromise is ugly. Whether a traditional addiction like alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, or an addiction to social media, purchasing stuff you don't need, wasting money, food. The answer all starts with truth. In order to avoid the deadly waters of compromise, you need to do these things. You need to acknowledge your own desires. And you need to deal with the bad ones. You need to avoid deception and adhere to the saving word. If you would, I'd like to just ask everyone to stand today. Go ahead, stand and just close your eyes for a moment. If you're struggling with the consequences of compromise in your life, I'm going to ask you to have the courage to come forward and just spend a little time praying to the Lord. Don't worry about anyone else around you. Don't worry about people looking. If God is convicting your heart right now, I want you to step out, come to the altar, and testify that you want to put a sword through the heart of your temptation. As Laura begins to just quietly play right now, come forward as a testimony that you want to stand firm when you're tempted so you can be approved and receive that crown of life because you love Jesus more than you love your sin. Maybe you've refused to forgive someone. Come on down. Maybe you're neck deep in an addiction and you know you need help. Maybe you've recently made a foolish compromise and you're like, you know what, I don't want this to go down this road any further. I want it to stop now. God's offering you an exit ramp today. We don't do a lot of altar calls here at Central, but occasionally it's important to do something a little different so we can do business with the Lord. I'm not going to belabor the point. If God's tapping you on the shoulder, don't ignore it. Your palms may feel a little sweaty. Your heart may be beating fast. You might even be thinking, why is Pastor talking to me directly? That's the Holy Spirit leading you to come forward. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your forgiveness. Thank you that you offer to save us when we're in a position where we can't ever save ourselves. Lord, I ask that you would help us to realize the areas in our lives that we have compromised. I ask you to give us the strength and the courage and our love of you and desire to receive your crown, that we kill that compromise. We no longer feed it. We no longer give it anything. We just shut the door and lock it out. And God, I ask you to help us to turn and go the other way. Thank you so much for your heart of compassion and forgiveness. We thank you that you desire to forgive us. Lord, I ask you would continue to draw us closer to you each and every day. We thank you for those processes you put us through to help us learn. And we thank you for being love in and of yourself. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
For our closing hymn, we're going to sing number 571. If you would turn in your hymnal, please, to number 571. Trust and obey. We'll sing the verses of this hymn as we close out this morning. Number 571.